All right, well, it's been a little while since we were in the book of John. So, you know, as teachers do sometimes, I thought it would just be good to review a tiny little bit. So, the Gospels, right? You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. When did they get written? John were probably the fuzziest on. All four of the Gospels were fairly quickly packaged together as one book, and they traveled around the various churches as one Gospel. So, John was written to believers and non-believers. So, many have debated who it was written to, and it's like, it's just a good book, study it. John focuses on the movement of thought, not on the synoptic details, not on necessarily the historical time continuing. There's some unique things that are in the book of John, and certainly Jesus is explicitly identified with God and as God. And in John, we've got the I ams, the I am the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the vine, the living water, the way, the truth, and the life. And I mentioned there's a nice book called Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, and it just had 72 steps of Jesus, and it was geography-based, so it was kind of neat to see that the synoptics have 58 steps in common with each other, and then 15 are in common with John, and John has 14 unique tidbits, details, pieces that are, again, unique to John. And then Jesus' ministry. If we think of it as roughly a three-year time period, so John 1 through 4 was the first year, 5 and 6 was the second year, 6 through 10 is really the third year, and actually John 13 through 21, so pretty much half the book, is like the last week. So we're going to get there fairly soon, but we're not going to be there quite yet today. But I look forward to getting into the last week of Jesus' life. So quick synopsis of some of the things of John, and right in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made, came into existence through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, eternal life. Huge emphasis in the book of John. And the life was the light of mankind. The light shines now and continues to shine in the darkness. But the darkness has not overcome it. The beginning of John. And we call that the prologue. And 1 through 18 is the prologue. And we see in it John's style of writing. He's not trying to necessarily tell accounts, but he's reflectively sharing, especially in this prologue, what's going on. And it's not just historical narration. If we continue on just a little bit, jumping down to verse 14. Now the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Yes. For the law was given through Moses, contrasted to grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. he has made him known. And verse 1 and verse 18, in literary terms, forms a little inclusio, and it just kind of ties it together in bookends. And what is it tying together? The whole prologue really is saying what? The Son of God came to the world and became Jesus of history so that the glory and grace of God could be uniquely and perfectly shown. It's what the prologue was saying. It's what the whole book of John's talking about. We're learning about it. We're reading about it. And it's all about Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world. Now, you thought we left off at chapter 6, but we might be skipping ahead just a little bit into chapter 10. So that's not to say there aren't good things in 7, 8, and 9, and we'll actually touch on them in a little bit. But you know what? When you teach, you can figure out what things you want to cover and what things you're going to quickly skip over because, yeah, not really skip over, but just not cover. So John 10, 1 through 18, Jesus as a good shepherd. While it's a parable, it's not even really exactly the parable like the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke do parables. And it's really got some observations. And the way it's different as far as parables go is in here in John 10, it spells out what the symbols are. And so Jesus is a good shepherd. So we're actually going to skip even all the way down to verse 22. So we're going to pick up John 10, 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now you read that and you think, okay, that's just kind of setting up the backdrop for this next little segment. And that's true. Okay, but what is the backdrop? The Feast of Dedication. Who remembers that spelled out in the Bible? Nobody? Exactly. What if I said Hanukkah? Oh, wait a minute. Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication is actually Hanukkah. Now, it isn't biblically commanded, therefore it's not in the Bible. That's why everybody's like, huh. Okay, so what do we know? What is, and there is there anybody Jewish in here that, okay. So, Hanukkah. Well, back in 167 BC, Jerusalem was overrun and the temple was defiled. And they came in, they put in idols in the temple, and it was a really bad day for Jews and for the nation of Israel. And so what happened? The Jews revolted, and they actually started developing some guerrilla warfare. And it was led by Judas the Hammer Maccabee. And you know, yeah, exactly. And it's like, okay. Except the problem is this was like real life. And yeah, you can kind of guess that his name, the Hammer, kind of went along with. And since I just said he really developed guerrilla warfare against those that had come in and overtaken Jerusalem. So some of you have heard of the Maccabean Revolt. Well, this Judas led that revolt. And in 4 years or 3 years later, they rededicated the temple in Jerusalem to Yahweh on the 25th of Kislev near the time of the winter solstice. Huh. And we all kind of know that Hanukkah usually falls right around. So, yeah. Why we officially celebrate on the 25th, I don't know. You can get into history. But as far as the Jews go, they're celebrating this Feast of Dedication on the 25th of Kislev. And the one of the things that's different about this celebration is that they're celebrating their right to worship, and they're celebrating it at home. And they have a menorah, and they light the 8 different candles of the menorah, and there's things that go on all 8 days that they're celebrating this. And Josephus writes about this, that it was the right to worship, and it appeared to us at a time when we had hardly dared hope for it. And so this is a really big deal. And so this is the backdrop. This is the most recent festival, feast. It's only 165 years ago this happened. And so they're celebrating their right to worship in the temple, and they're celebrating their freedom, their right to worship. And certainly, what a time of national pride, right? 4th of July, there's sometimes that we get into some of the history, and, you know, as Americans, we kind of, oh, yeah, and British, yeah, okay. And there's national pride. So this feast is about national pride, the right to worship, and we are Jews, and we can worship. And so thinking about that as the backdrop, now let's continue reading what's happening. So that's all that backdrop. So picking up at John 10:24. So the Jews gathered around him, Jesus, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They don't want any more parables. They don't want any imagery. They don't want any of that. Tell us if you're Messiah. And after all, what a great time for Messiah to come out when everybody's beating their chests, thinking about national pride. And yeah, this is a good time to be Jews. It'd be a great time to overthrow them crappy Romans that have us oppressed right now. Let's do this. And remember, Jesus in the book of John has never publicly to the Jews said that he was Messiah. So these Pharisees are really, they're pounding it. Let's tell us plainly. But remember John chapter 4, he did say sort of publicly that, well, not really. He told a Samaritan, not the Jewish people, but the Samaritans. And he hung out there for, anybody remember? 3 days. So I imagine, yeah, the Bible only records that he told the Samaritan woman, but if he's hanging out for 3 days, but he hasn't publicly told any of the Jews that he was the Messiah. So they're demanding, tell us. So what's Jesus say in verse 25? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I told you, but you didn't listen. All right, continuing on. "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Amen. No one will snatch them. Earlier in the chapter, not thieves, not wolves. Nuh-uh. Nobody's going to snatch them out of Jesus' hand. Let's flip back to John 6, 38 and 39. John 6, 38 and 39. Who's got that for me?
I got it.
Okay.
For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day.
Okay. So, they demand an answer of him. Are you the Messiah? He's like, I've already told you, you're not paying attention. But here he lays it out. And he's already explained that, you know what? I'm doing the will of my Father. And my Father's given me these sheep, if we're talking about this illustration right now. And nobody's going to snatch them. Not the thieves, not the wolves. I'm not going to lose anybody.
That's right.
Not going to lose a one. I'm doing the will of my Father. And I and my Father are one. So, just a little thought on that. The are one. They're not... They're one in action, not in person. They're one in unity, in essence. Yeah, not person unity as far as like... in
modalism.
Yes. So we throw out various terms, and sometimes people, you know, will say, hey, Christianity, you worship three gods. No. we don't. But... They are one in essence, and all throughout John, John's been covering the fact that Jesus said, hey, me and God, God and me, and I'm doing the will of my Father. All right, so he spells it out. So what's the response? Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They certainly got their answer, and they didn't like it.
Right.
Now, they picked up stones again to stone him. So yeah, remember, this isn't the first time.
Right.
They're going to kill him. So... back in chapter 5, they were seeking to kill him. And what were they seeking to kill him for? Well, yeah, he broke the Sabbath, and he was calling himself God. And they understood that, but yeah, they were seeking to kill him, but didn't work out. John chapter 8, verse 59. The entire chapter 8, he's debating, he's talking with them, and then it gets into, you are of your father, the devil. You folks are of the devil. No, we're of Abraham. We're Jews. We're of Abraham. And then Jesus tells them, hey, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am. They fully understood what the heck he was saying there, so they picked up stones to stone him. Evidently, Yeah.
He just passed through them at that point.
At that point, it doesn't explain, and evidently none of them had any good softball players, and they none of them, you know, it just he walked through them, and it was right. It wasn't his time, and John explains that hey, it wasn't his time, so it wasn't going to happen.
Right.
But yeah, I've often wondered. Okay, here's twice that they picked up stones to stone them, and how hard is it to keep track of the one guy that you want to kill?
Jesus hid himself.
So in the
out of the temple.
In the in and that's where are you reading from?
Eight.
In chapter 8. Yeah, in it was in another one where it says that he passed through them. That one it says that he hid himself. So yeah. So let's continue on. So the Jews, they're going to do it this time. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, verse 31. So verse 32. Jesus, instead of just walking away, Jesus answers them and says, I have shown you many great, beautiful works from the Father. For which one of those are you going to stone me? Jesus isn't bolting this time.
Right.
Oh, you're going to hassle me? For which one of the good works are you going to stone me? Notice that the works come from God, and he's doing the works of God. And then there's an interesting point that Carson brought up. And it's like, you know what? Here Jesus is. They're picking up stones to stone him. And he just turns around. He calls them on it. Says, what are you going to stone me for? And he's asking them to think through my life. And why don't you pick the details you're about to stone me for. All right, so you know what? Let's look at Jesus' testimony so far recorded in the book of John, because John's saying he stood up to him, and let's notice how he fulfills and surpasses the Judaism. So if you just kind of flip back and or you think back, chapter 2, We talked about Jesus made new wine, and he put the new wine in the purification jars, and talking about how, and it doesn't say it right there, but certainly we can speculate as we're rereading this gospel. Was he also making the purification jars obsolete because he's now here? Yeah. So later on in chapter 2, he talks about destroying the temple. He first cleanses the temple, right? He drove out the money changers and the animal handlers and whatnot, and he cleanses the temple. And then he says, you know what? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. Now, John gives us the little footnote of, you know, he was talking about his body. And y'all, the disciples came to understand that later. But we're reading it. It's like, oh, yeah, obviously that's what he's talking about. Well, not so obvious. But, yeah, he talked about cleansing the temple, destroying the temple. You going to kill me for that? In John chapter 3, he talks about fulfilling the prophecy of the water and spirit regeneration. And he points to his death being really the ultimate serpent lift. There's that the illustration, right, of the serpent on the pole. And all you had to do was look at the serpent. And again, now we as Christians reading after the fact can go, oh yeah, that imagery is obvious now to us. In John chapter 3, he also talks about surpassing John the Baptist and the purification rites that he was talking about. In John chapter 4, right? That's when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. And he's like, hey, there's no need to worship God at exactly that spot. There's coming a day, and you know what? The day's here when you can worship God anywhere. Bam. And so, no, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Mount Gerizim. Not in a specific spot. John chapter 5, he heals the paralytic on the Sabbath. And he says, I'm doing the work just like my Father is doing work on the Sabbath. I'm working on Saturday just like God works on Saturday. What? And as the Jews, whoa, no. John chapter 6, he, you know, I am the bread of life. And to go along with that, he said, hey, you know what? Physical illustration, not only am I symbolically the bread of life, heck, I'll feed these 5,000. And we go, yeah, woo. And that's 5,000 men, so maybe 20,000 people, small stadium. John chapter 7, I'm the living water. And that was, he claimed that when it was the Feast of Booths that was celebrating the water from the rock when the children of Israel were traveling, waiting to go into the promised land. John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world, right? In the Old Testament, talks about God being the light, the pillar of fire, the light in salvation, light to the Gentiles. And he again says, you know, you are of your father, the devil, and that he says he was greater than Abraham. John chapter 9, he heals the blind man on the Sabbath. And then at the end of chapter 9, he goes on and says, you Pharisees, you are not blind. You're not ignorant. Therefore, you're guilty. You're guilty of understanding, having gotten truth, and not looking at it. John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And so all these things,
I found it very helpful in study in the past to comprehend that the word I am, ego in me in the Greek, is a translation of I am out of Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush.
Yes.
So the Jews knew exactly what he was saying when he said, I am, ego in me.
Yes. Yeah. Them saying, you haven't really told us. Tell us plainly. What did they really want?
Something to bring to the court, I guess.
They really wanted a snippet that they could take to the court. And what court is that? Well, the Jewish court. And really, they just wanted some absolute to hide behind. Jesus said, I am God. Now, therefore, we can stone him. He's been saying it for the past 3 years, and we don't like it. But, you know, he's kind of been a little bit vague. Lots of times he's used this term, son of man. Oh, yeah. John uses the term son of man a lot. Lots of folks have speculated one of the reasons that he even used the term son of man is because it wasn't known at the time exactly what he was talking about. So he got to really define what is son of what, and throughout the book of John, and that's one of those lessons that I promised I was going to cover at the end, because I was going to skip it every time we saw it, but it's in, I don't know about every chapter, but almost every chapter, the term, and every time it gets used, there's a little different nuance, a little different, and yeah, so the Jews are like, okay, what, just give me this snippet so now we can stone you even if you disappear and walk away. But now we're here and he's saying, what are you going to kill me for? So that's been a quick review of his life in the book of John up till now.
I want to question John 5 where it says he heals the paralytic on the Sabbath.
Yep.
Just like his father working on the Sabbath. My understanding was God created the heavens and the earth and all of this, and then this, he saw everything's good, and on the seventh day he rested on the Sabbath. It says,
you bet.
Keep it holy. I bless the Sabbath and keep it holy. God's words and etched in the stone in the Ten Commandments. I don't believe in my heart that just like his father working on the Sabbath. My Bible said God rested on the Sabbath.
God rested from creating things. And actually, if we scroll back to that same week that we covered this, we did talk about it, and you even questioned me that time too. Because you didn't, and that's fine. But yeah, did God cease being God on the seventh day?
No.
Does the Bible talk about God holds the entire universe together?
Colossians 1:17.
Oh yeah. Well, okay, so God didn't cease being God. He didn't cease being just. He didn't cease holding the universe together. He didn't cease everything on the seventh day. He ceased from his creative works right then. And he did it because he was tired? No, I mean, we know that. And just thinking it through, it's like God didn't give us the seventh day a day of rest because he needed it. God knew we needed it. And remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What does it mean to keep something holy?
To set it aside,
to sanctify it. Right. And what are we all... Now, we choose the first day instead of the seventh day, but we're setting aside a day, or at least this hour right now and the next hour, to worship God, to think about God, to make it different than all the rest of the days. We're setting aside time to rest from our work, and we're supposed to sanctify it so that its purpose is for God. But yeah, God doesn't cease resting on the seventh day. And actually, in John chapter 5, that was his point, that God didn't stop being God. And you know what? Because the Jews were ticked off because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. How dare you? And they did that short-sighted, heck, you can't do anything. And I mentioned the Mishnah has 138 different descriptions of what is work, definitions. Because us being legal rule followers, right? Well, okay, I'm not supposed to do work, so what is work? I don't know. Define work. And at least my heart tends to legalism. And so did the Jews, and they spelled out, well, here's examples. Don't do that. Don't do that. And remember, Jesus also, but hey, if your ox falls in a trench, a ditch, do you go get it even if it's the Sabbath? Well, isn't that work? And Jesus' point in that time was, you know, hey, the rule, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man.
He's Lord of the Sabbath. He does what he wants.
Well, he does what he wants, but he's not violating.
Correct.
Principles, and that's where the struggle, and I get it. So,
but we know everything he does is perfect.
Absolutely.
Without sin.
Absolutely. So
we need to be careful. We like to say it as those that embrace Reformed theology, God will do what he wills and wants to. We have to frame that in, it's always good, it's always perfect, it's what's best.
He does things within his character.
Right. Right. Throw that phrase out there.
Yes, and that's... Yes.
Yeah, and we are all on board with it being perfect.
Yeah. So let's just go on to verse 33. So Jesus said, hey, you know, what are you calling me on? And he challenges him to think through his life. So the Jews responded to Jesus. The Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Were the Jews right that he was calling himself God?
Yes.
Were the Jews right that they were commanded to not tolerate men calling themselves God?
Yes.
So they were commanded by God to take his name serious and not let folks just come up and go, hey, I'm God. Oh, okay, cool. Well, why don't you come over to dinner? So they're right in their fury about it, but they're just wrong at who he is. So Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the Jews, and scripture cannot be broken, because it's perfect, we all know that, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God? What? I had to read that several times, and I thought, wait, what? So they got stones in their hand, and they're going to stone Jesus. That's their plan. And they know that he's blaspheming because he ain't God, except he is. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm. So if we take a look at Psalm 82, verse 6, 7, and 8, it says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. All right, that still is confusing.
Right. And it's so, a little G.
It is a little G. Now, we have the advantage of having it in front of us with a little G.
Right.
So, again, just pulling a verse, and this is actually Jesus quoting the Old Testament,
right.
And they're confused, and I'm confused, and you know what? Sometimes you got to read even the bigger picture, and we don't have time to do all of that, but hey, you know what? There are footnotes in our study Bibles that are really cool. So for Psalms 82, the psalmist pictures God standing in the assembly of El, which was a known thing at that time, where he accuses the small g gods, people of Israel, of failing to promote justice on earth. God pronounces sentence upon them, announcing that they will die like men and not gods. Having witnessed the scene, the psalmist then asks God to establish his just rule over the earth. So now we go back and just read what I've got written there. So the quote, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Well, they were puffed up and they were claiming to be gods. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Don't be so arrogant. You're not gods, let alone the fact that it's little g. So all of this, so now let's back up into verse 34. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he claimed them gods to whom the world of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you not say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming, because I said, I'm the Son of God. So he pulls a quote out of scripture, and I'm just going to read this quote from Carson. Jesus is not using this argument to prove that he is God. Rather, he recognizes the animus of his opponents has not been thought through, so he administers a short, sharp shock. And it stalls the crowd long enough for him to appeal once more to the testimony of his words and his works. He's like, you know what? Here, I'm just going to hit them with a little zinger, and they're all going to be going, just like we were right at first. And it gives Jesus time to then go on and say, verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in him. So he appeals back to, you don't know who the heck I am, okay, but look at the works that I'm doing. Look at the works. I'm doing the works of God. And know and understand that the Father's in me and I'm in him. Well, what's that know and understand? Well, the Greek, it's not only the act of knowing, but it's also the continuing progress of understanding, the know and understand, the note kai, yeah, all right, well, whatever. I don't speak Greek well. But sometimes it's nice to see it because you kind of get the hang of some of it. But yes, to know and understand. Well, to know and understand what? What are we supposed to know and understand? And what does Jesus say? God's in me, and I am in him. God's in Jesus, and Jesus is in God. Come on, you Jews. You asked me to spell it out. I spelled it out. It's really clear. And you know what? What's he saying? The Son of God came to the world and became Jesus of history so that the glory and grace of God could be uniquely and perfectly shown through an embodiment, through Jesus, who's right here. Same thought, same purpose. Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John the Baptist said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Things to note. Again, they sought to arrest him, but they weren't doing it the right way, I guess. Because
it wasn't his time.
It wasn't his time.
He's
but
in perfect control.
And they don't get it. They don't see it. But we get to see it. He's in perfect control. Again, he escapes. Jesus returns to where the public ministry was kicked off. And this really ends his public ministry. And, you know, Bob likes to point out the literary nuances, and it's cool because this forms another incluso. Hey, it ties right back. You know what? He started here. He's come full circle. And now, really, the public ministry is done. And even though John the Baptist didn't prove himself, what he spoke of Jesus was true. And many believed in him there. And this kind of wraps up Jesus' public ministry. So while he's still going to do some more things in public, we're going to continue on in the book of John. And it really focuses on the last 2 weeks. So we're going to see what's going on. So Jesus only has 2 more weeks to live, but we've got 10 chapters to go through. So we're not going to skip another chunk for at least a while. So this was John chapter 10. Next week, let's take a look at John chapter 11. And go ahead and read it. It's a great read. And Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for allowing us to have the Holy Spirit so that we can make sense of it and we can see the truth that was right there. And Lord, help us to share the truth to a world that doesn't understand what's going on, that doesn't know you, but that needs to know you. Bless us today. Amen.